So we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1. I realize we've been in Titus for 4 weeks now. We haven't even gotten through the first chapter. But Lord willing, we are going to finish chapter 1 today. And we have kind of a difficult passage before us. It's one of those passages of Scripture that could be offensive. You know, it has some rather harsh language, some difficult truths for us to apprehend, but I'm kind of anxious to get into it. Because, you know, the gospel itself is offensive, isn't it? The truth that I'm a sinner, I was born a sinner, I need a Savior, yeah, that's offensive. It's true, but it's offensive. Jesus himself was called, the scripture calls him a scandalon, which is a Greek word which means stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And you know, we increasingly live in a culture where some people are offended by pretty much everything. It's not real hard to tick people off these days. It seems like everybody is real overly sensitive to words and being politically correct and so forth. Well, the scripture that we're going to look at today is not politically correct. The passage we look at today, Paul is going to say some very direct things about a certain group of people. He's going to call them evil brutes, lazy gluttons, liars, and we might be a little offended at the language he uses and what he implies. But again, we're not about protecting feelings per se. We're in the business of truth in the church, and I want to imagine just for a moment, just for fun, we put a little presentation together here for you. I want to imagine what it would be like if, you know, we decided that we need to make the Bible as non-offensive as possible, okay? If we needed to kind of sanitize the Scripture so nobody would be offended. So we're going to enjoy together a little session of what we call church sensitivity training.
All right, everybody, come on up. We've got another fun-filled session coming together. All right, gather around, gather around. All right, everybody. Well, welcome. My name is Russell. I've been hired as this church's new sensitivity pastor. Some passages of the Bible can be, shall we say, insensitive to people's thoughts and feelings, and we need to change that. So, each of you lead some sort of Bible study, Sunday school, women's ministry, and we're going to do a little exercise. So, if you had to read a passage aloud, let's say Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, how would you do it? And I can help!
Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith.
Hey, stop! What is the first thing Evan did wrong? Racial profiling people! Cretans are always liars! What if some kids here knew you were from Crete? Huh? Huh? How that makes them feel?
I could tell them that in context, this was written 1900.
Evan, in context, doesn't matter. In context, what? In context, 1900 years of Greek oppression doesn't matter? Come on, Evan! You can check your white privilege at the door and stop using racial slurs like Greek!
I'm Asian.
Charlotte?
Yes.
Children's ministry leader, right?
Yes.
How would you teach a Sunday school lesson on this topic?
Well, I'd probably start off by saying, good morning, boys and girls. Today, we're going to learn about...
Wait, stop! What is with this gender bias, Charlotte?
What do you mean?
Boys and girls, Charlotte? Boys and girls? Facebook gives people 58 different gender options, and your little cisgender Sunday school class only recognizes two.
What should I do?
Here in
create a list of current genders.
They will be updated as new ones are identified. If we say good morning to people, we need to say good morning to everyone.
That's going to take a really long time. Do we really have to do that? Can that just...
Yes, Charlotte. That is exactly what we need to do, Charlotte. We need to take it one step higher in our chin to be trending. We need to take it one step up.
Really? I just don't think
that has challenged. Charlotte, you don't need to think. Charlotte, you need to care!
Okay, I have a feeling you're being a bit insensitive.
You know what? We can't afford to be sensitive in our sensitivity training. This is 2019, people. Y'all need to get woke. Angela, women's ministry, right?
Yes.
How would you teach this passage in a sensitive, non-entitled way?
Well, I would explain that when Paul is talking about liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons...
Okay, wait a minute. You think you can gaslight people with your self-righteous fat-shaming? Terms like liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, they're not sensitive.
Those are the words the Bible uses.
Yeah, are we going to have to change every word in the Bible? That may be offensive.
You know what? I expected to have to mansplain everything to Angela over here, but not to you. Not to you. Church needs to be a safe space where people can't worry about microaggressors and words that
you know what? A lot of negative words help us see that we are all sick.
Angela, I'm naming you Emily because you weigh too blunt. Sinner is not a sensitive word that we're going to use in a sensitive church. Nobody's a sinner. Some just embrace alternate forms of righteousness.
But the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death.
But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Look! I don't know how many ways to explain it to you. Those statements are insensitive. What are you? Just a bunch of stupid Christians.
By your definition, wasn't that kind of racist?
What? I'm accidentally racist?
Man, that's a lot of ham at this hour of the morning, isn't it? You know, the current climate in our nation of you know, everything is offensive, I think it's kind of a reaction to real injustices in the past. I mean, American history is rife with ignorance and racism and discrimination. But in addressing these things, and I think we as Americans have addressed it better than any nation in the world, but in some ways I just wonder if we've crossed over into kind of gross overreaction to it all. It's become unacceptable to say anything critical about somebody else's morals or ethics. Unless you're Christian, of course. If you're a Christian, then it's open season. You know, people can say anything you want. This can be a real hindrance and a difficulty in presenting the gospel, because the gospel is itself an offense. And if we are so bold as to say that sin is wrong, then we're branded haters. Well, today in our passage, we're going to learn the truth about Crete, hard truth about Crete, which is really the hard truth about sin, the hard truth about my sin. Because addressing our own personal sin is hard for all of us. I don't like to own the fact that I have, you know, I've been a Christian for decades now, and yet there are still areas of sin that I struggle with. That's uncomfortable to admit, and it's difficult to deal with. You know, but there is a real good motivation for addressing sin in our lives. Facing the hard truth about sin facilitates the beautiful reality of righteousness. That if I'm willing to own my sin, if I'm willing to deal with it as the Scriptures prescribe me to, and let the Holy Spirit cleanse me and make me new and change my life patterns, change my thoughts, change my words, then righteousness is something that's within our reach. Righteousness is a good thing. Righteousness is the detoxification of human nature. It's the purging of all the nasty aspects of iniquity. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." So let's not be offended by the hard truth of the word today, and let's not be frightened of the changes that righteousness can bring into us. Now, just by way of review, we're looking at the epistle to Titus, written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, you know, was one of the foundational church leaders. He wrote large parts of the New Testament. He wrote a letter to one of his young co-workers, a man named Titus, who was from Syria. Titus went along with Paul on a number of his missionary journeys, and then Paul had given Titus the responsibility of establishing and getting churches going on the island of Crete, which is right out in the middle of the Mediterranean, just south of Rome. And last week we looked at some instructions that Paul gave to Titus about how to look for and raise up strong, mature leaders in the church. He gave instructions on establishing elders and overseers in the church. Well, the verses that follow kind of underscore why these churches so desperately, desperately needed good, solid leadership. So we're looking again at Titus chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. Titus 1 verse 10 reads this way. Paul says, "There are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Like, wow, Paul, how do you really feel about the Cretans? He's not mincing any words here. And he's not being very, doesn't sound very tactful. Sounds like he's stereotyping. He almost sounds like a first century Archie Bunker to me. But he said, this is an accurate description of the general character climate of the island of Crete. And Paul says, even their own say so. Even one of their own prophets say that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Paul is actually quoting a guy named Epimenides, who was a Cretan or Cretan philosopher, prophet who lived around the 6th century BC. Paul's quote from him was actually from a poem that Epimenides had written. He was a worshiper of the Greek gods, particularly Zeus. Epimenides was particularly fond of the god Zeus, who some believed was dead, but Epimenides believed that he was alive. In his poem, he said, "The Cretans are always," or he says, "they fashioned a tomb for thee," he's talking about Zeus, "O holy and high one, but the Cretans always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. Thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever." So, incidentally, this is just kind of a philosophical aside, this statement by Epimenides that all Cretans are always liars, that's given rise to what philosophy students call the Epimenides paradox. Okay? That paradox being, Epimenides himself was a Cretan, but he said Cretans are always liars. So, logically follows that Epimenides himself was a liar, and he was lying, so all Cretans are not liars. But if that's the case, if all Cretans aren't liars, then Epimenides may have been telling the truth and all Cretans are liars, and round it goes. That's why I never became a philosophy major. Drive you nuts. But basically, by quoting Epimenides, what Paul is asserting is that deception and evil, laziness and gluttony, they were character flaws that were deeply, deeply woven into the culture of Crete. And for the church to get a foothold, for the gospel to have effect, the church needed to start directly confronting these sins in the culture of Crete. And Paul says that the culture was being perpetuated mainly by religious people, particularly religious Jews, professing believers who had been formerly Orthodox in their Judaism. You know, William Barclay said of these Jews, and Judaizers were a problem throughout the New Testament. You see these Jews who professed Christ but still wanted to hang on to all of the aspects of Judaism, all of the sacrifices and the dietary laws and the customs and circumcision and everything. And it was a problem throughout many of the first century churches. William Barclay says their worship, which produced no goodness of life, these people in Crete could talk glibly, but all their talk was ineffective in bringing anyone one step nearer to goodness. So the religious Jews of the first century, they presented a pretty significant challenge to the first century church. And it's kind of easy to understand why. And I have a little bit of sympathy, I guess, for those coming out of Judaism. Because for all other new believers, for every other, you know, all the first century Christians who are coming out of pagan belief systems, they understood that they had to leave behind everything about their former belief system. You know, if Epimenides became a Christian, he'd have to realize that Zeus is not a real god. Zeus was false. People who worshipped Baal or any of the multitude of idols that people worship, if they became a Christian, they realized that's all bunk, that's all nonsense. I'm leaving it all behind and I'm embracing the full truth of the gospel. But people who are coming out of Judaism, they had to leave behind parts of their religion but retain parts of it. Because, you know, Judaism was true. It just was incomplete. God established Judaism. He gave the Ten Commandments. He gave them the sacrifices and the temple worship system and the dietary laws and so forth. But when Jesus came, when the new covenant was made in His blood, there were certain parts of Judaism that were retained. Like the Ten Commandments are still the Ten Commandments. They're still the holy law of God. God is still one. He's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God made obsolete things like the dietary laws and the blood sacrifices, because Jesus' blood was the sacrifice made once for all. So people coming out of Judaism, they had to leave behind parts of their religion but retain parts of it. So it might have been harder for them. It's easier to understand why. Nonetheless, whether or not it was hard for them, Paul comes down pretty hard on them for how they are corrupting the gospel and preaching that people had to follow all these rules in order to be good Christians. He uses some pretty strong language. The terminology Paul uses makes them sound like horrible people, doesn't he? I thought of, there's a word that Daffy Duck used, despicable. Anytime he was totally disgusted with somebody, usually Bugs Bunny, he'd say, "You're despicable." You know, that's what we think of people. When their sin is just obvious and their sin especially hurts other people, they evoke that kind of response in us, don't they? Just despicable people. And there are certain kinds of people, and I'm not trying to stereotype, there are certain kinds of people that it seems easier to feel this way about. You know, if we perceive like a politician to be corrupt, it's real easy for people to just treat a politician that's dishonest as a despicable person. Or religious charlatans, you know, pastors and preachers who only want money or who only want fame or glory. That's real easy to dislike them. People who even, you know, people down on the street who have a sign saying they need money for food and you give them money and then they go buy a six-pack of beer. It's real easy to just say, what a low life. That is just so despicable. You know, it's easy. They evoke those kinds of responses from us, reflexive responses, reflexive dislike. When someone's sin is obvious and despicable, there are two kinds of responses that tend to come forth from our human nature, two reflexive responses to despicable sin. And both are wrong, by the way. The first response that despicable sin tends to elicit from us is harsh human contempt, where we just regard them with the harshest of contempt and dislike. In our minds, we say, what a lowlife, what an idiot. We might find certain people easy to just regard with the harshest of contempt and hatred, and we might even feel justified in feeling that way. But the second kind of reflexive response to despicable sin kind of goes in the other direction. The second response is misguided human compassion. The kind of response that says, oh, they're just misunderstood. Who are we to judge? We're seeing a lot of this in our city politics this year, in public services. It's the tendency to want to overlook sin and character issues and just cater to people, to just give and give and give, to throw money at problems like homelessness and transience and addiction, to just give and give without any discretion, without accountability, without any expectation or responsibility. Neither of those responses serve the purposes of God. Harsh human contempt doesn't advance God's purposes, neither does misguided human compassion. Well, in this passage, Paul is showing us how to rightly respond to those who are guilty of despicable, destructive sins that harm others. Paul instructs Titus to give a firm response that's coupled with a spirit-led motive. Here are Paul's words. He tells Titus, he says, rebuke them sharply. That's a firm response. Why? So that they will be sound in the faith. So that means the one giving the rebuke has to care about, dare I say, even love the one they're rebuking. If the motive is to make them more sound in their faith, they have to care about the one they're rebuking. We tend to typically rebuke sharply just to express anger, to blow off steam, but Titus is told to do it so that those in need of rebuke might become sound in the faith. That changes the game. Now, let's acknowledge that a sharp rebuke isn't always what's needed when you're helping someone grow sound in their faith. Like Paul said, this was an extreme case study. These Cretans, they were harming whole households. And by their sin and hypocrisy, they were wreaking a lot of havoc and destruction. They needed a strong rebuke to set them back on the right course. But there are many instances where someone in our midst is off course. They fall into sin. But a strong rebuke may not be what's needed. However, some form of correction is. Now, let's pursue this, because this is one of God's incredible processes by which He makes us more like Christ. That's the process of Spirit-led correction. Speaking Spirit-led correction into each other's lives is a powerful agent of change. Christians giving and receiving correction from the Holy Spirit through one another. That's part of the marvelous system of healing and growth in the body of Christ. Giving and receiving correction. And we're not very good at it, y'all. We're not very good at giving it. You know, we're very reticent. It's like, well, who am I to correct someone else? Who am I to speak someone? You know, I don't want to get a negative response from somebody. I don't want them to dislike me. We're not very good at receiving it either. Who are you to criticize me? Who are you to judge me? How dare you shame me? But this is one of the things that God has established in His church as this wonderful process of change and growth. If we could only grasp how powerful Spirit-led communication and correction in our midst can be in our lives. Let's talk about just the process of how Spirit-led correction can become a dynamic part of our lives. It's got to begin with relationship. It's got to start with relationship. If clear Spirit-led communication is going to take place between us, we have to be in relationship. Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. It's hard to love somebody you don't have a relationship with. So if spiritual communication and spiritual correction is going to be a priority, we're going to be growing in relationship one with another. We're going to prioritize gathering together, coming together around an open Bible, coming together in fellowship, coming together in prayer. We're going to learn how to work through problems. We're going to learn how to forgive and to forbear with one another, because there has to be relationship. Another thing there has to be, if we're going to have Spirit-led communication and correction, is there has to be self-examination. We have to be willing to look at ourselves. Let's say that you become aware of a sin in my life that I'm not dealing with. I'm not addressing. It becomes your responsibility to speak the truth in love to me. But the Bible says first you got to examine yourself. And you know what Jesus said we're going to find a lot of the time? If we examine ourselves before correcting somebody, Jesus says, we're going to find an even bigger problem in ourselves. Jesus compared it to an eye exam. He says, okay, if you've got, you know somebody, they've got a speck in their eye, they need help with that because that's obscuring their vision. Okay? But if you go and try and do it and you've got a fence post in your own eye, you're not going to be very much help. Jesus said this. He said, first, take the plank out of your own eye and then you'll be able to clearly see and remove the speck from your brother's eye. So there's a real immediate personal benefit to self-examination. If I make myself available to speak correction to someone's life, I personally benefit because I got to learn how to examine my own heart. And my spiritual vision is going to get sharper and stronger as I see these objects in my own field of vision that have to be removed. You know, I've had a number of eye exams over the past month. My vision is troublesome. It's really kind of discouraging because my vision is like, okay, can you see what's the biggest letter on the chart? It's like, it's a smudge. That's all I see. How wonderful it would be if the optometrist say, hey, you know, there's a big piece of timber in your eye. Let me take that out for you. If my vision could be suddenly improved. Well, I can't improve my optical vision that easily, but I can improve my spiritual vision by the simple act of self-examination, being honest with myself about myself. So as we grow in spirit-led communication and correction, we have to do it through relationship, through self-examination. We also have to do it in humility. There has to be an abundance of humility. In fact, we have to violently kill conceit in ourselves and grow in humility. And I think the reason that we avoid spiritual communication and correction in each other's lives, I think it's purely pride. We're too proud to want to self-examine ourselves and recognize, you know, if I have faults and flaws that need to be addressed. We're too proud to receive it from one another. We get indignant. We don't want to acknowledge the truth about ourselves. Paul told the Galatians, he says, let's not become conceited. Let's not provoke and envy one another. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. You know, I have tried to give spiritual correction in the past in times that I have not been led by the Spirit. And I've done damage. You know, I've been on the receiving end of spiritual correction and I've not received it well. I think if we're all honest, there's room for growth in all of us in this regard. And what a unique phenomenon it would be if the church collectively we could grow in this whole idea of spirit-led communication and correction. If we could put it into practice and learn to do it well, to speak the truth in love to one another, we would see so much spiritual growth and progress. We would see victory in our lives in areas that we never thought we'd have victory in. I think we would see so much wonderful Christ-like change going on if we became more willing to engage in spiritual communication and correction. Doing it in love, but doing it in truth. And sometimes that requires even a sharp rebuke, like Titus had to give the Cretans. Sometimes the rebuke for someone's dishonesty or their gluttony has to be made so that they will be sound in the faith. Not with harsh contempt, not with misdirected compassion, but delivered in the light of truth and love. And I think husbands and wives would learn to grow past the anger and the hurt that so many marriages are just trapped in. They would grow past that. Family members would learn to talk to one another and get past the resentment and really deal with relational issues. We could grow through problems instead of just letting those problems infect us and destroy our relationships. We would begin to learn to speak the truth to ourselves. That's a hard truth to accept. It's hard for me to accept that I am a Cretan. By every definition of the word, I am a Cretan at heart. But good news, Jesus died for Cretans. Jesus died for Cretans like us. And not only did he die to pay for that past sin, he died so that we could be changed and made new. What's the promise? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sin and also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives us and He changes us. Will we examine ourselves? Will we take ownership of the fence posts lodged in our eyes? Will we open ourselves up to one another so that we can grow? Or are we going to stay behind our masks? Stay hidden? When things get uncomfortable, we tend to want to isolate and stay away from the body of Christ. That's exactly the opposite of what we should do. God is working in us. He's working in us individually, collectively, in beautiful ways. We don't have to stay stuck any longer. We only stay stuck if we choose to be stuck. The Lord is speaking to us. Sometimes He's speaking to us through people so that we will be sound in the faith. We have a faith that works, that sustains. Faith that doesn't leave room for despair and doubt, but grows us in courage and love and understanding. Well, I think that's enough in chapter 1 of Titus. We'll move into chapter 2 next week. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord to take these truths and to help us to appropriate them in how we live our lives. Father in heaven, we do ask that we would increasingly know how to be people who communicate. Know how to communicate with You, Lord. Help us to grow in our prayer lives. Help us to grow in just making it a top shelf priority to commune with You, to speak to You, to praise You, to lay our needs and open our heart to You and just talk with You, Lord. Help us grow in communication with You. And help us to grow in communication with one another. Help us, O Lord, to be the body as You intend the body to be, speaking the truth in love, growing up together in all things, becoming healthy and strong and overcoming. Keep us, Father, from harsh contempt and those human emotions that are so ugly and destructive. Keep us, Father, from the blindness of misguided compassion that's really just fear of speaking the truth in love. Help us in every way to grow up into Christ, who is our head. For we ask in Jesus' name.